All right. Good morning, everybody. My goodness, that's loud. That's good. Good morning. All right. We are going to be in Exodus 22. It's good to be with you this morning, to be with the body of Christ, to come together to worship Him and to honor our God. We're going to be, the kids can be dismissed. There we go. Kid children, you are dismissed. That's right. Everybody needs a wife. Keep you on point. But we're going to be here, we're going to be at the end of Exodus 22 here. We're moving through the Book of the Covenant that is being given to the people. We're moving out of a really formal portion of the Book of the Covenant into a really personal section. Before this chapter, you see a lot of things like, where am I at here? Whoever lies with an animal, whoever sacrifices to any other god, or if a man seduces a virgin. And now we're going to be moving into a lot more personal language. You're going to see a lot of yous and I's and my people. God is going to get right in the face of the Israelites, dealing with who they are and who they know they are. He's going to be calling them to remember these things. So it's a personal section. We're going to be dealing with this for the next few weeks, even as Justin comes up and preaches next Sunday. But we're going to be looking, as we're going through this section, we're going to be looking at three commands that God has given here and how they relate to who the people of Israel are and how it should cause them to act. We're going to see, as we go through this section and look at who God is revealing Himself to be, we're going to see the consistency of who God is. When the writer of Hebrews says that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, he means it. That this is really who God is. He has been the same, He is the same, and He will forever be the same. And our need for Him in order to be able to respond correctly. So again, we're going to be looking at three things in this passage. When the text was read, there's three things that are being talked about. We're going to have sojourners, widows and fatherless children, and we're going to have the poor. These are three things that we're going to look at. Starting here in verse 21 of chapter 22, we're looking at this idea of sojourners. And this is what it says. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Again, this text is going to be pointing back to who Israel is and informing how they should respond. That is what God is doing here. He's referring back to this idea of being a sojourner, something that Israel was. Now, for me, something that was important to me when I was going through this is, what is a sojourner? Immediately when I think of sojourner, especially in the book of Exodus, I'm thinking of slavery. But they are not synonymous, and that's an important thing that we see there's a difference here. A sojourner is simply someone who is dwelling in a foreign land as a stranger. That's important. It's not necessarily a negative thing. And in fact, if you read through the book of Genesis, you find at the end, when Joseph has called his brothers up to Egypt, they come as sojourners. And this is not a negative thing. We're looking here in Genesis 47 at verse 4. Joseph's brothers, it says, they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." So they come up in Genesis, at the end of Genesis, with Joseph to sojourn in the land of Egypt. And this is seen as a necessary thing, and not necessarily a negative thing. And the way they are greeted is amazing. And this is the example. When Israel thinks of sojourner, this is what they are meant to think of, is the way that they are welcomed by Egypt. Joseph, you remember at this time, has been elevated to a very lofty position in Egypt. So when his family comes, they are met very positively. And we see this in verse 6 when Pharaoh addresses them. He says, "The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and brothers in the best of the land." This is extremely generous. "Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Pharaoh is ultimately generous. He's going to give them the best pasture land that they have in Egypt. And he's going to even ask them, "Hey, watch my sheep as well while you're over there." This is an incredibly generous welcome from Pharaoh. And this is the example that the Israelites are to follow. They're to be thinking of Genesis in the way that they were welcomed as sojourners. And at the same time, as God is telling them, do not oppress the sojourners, they're to think of their own oppression. And we see this in Exodus at the beginning of chapter 1, verse 11. It says, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, but the more they were oppressed. And so we have Egypt, this Pharaoh rises up who does not know Joseph and his people, and he oppresses the Israelites who are sojourning in Egypt into slavery. So these are the two things, as Israel's reading this, this command from God, they're meant to be linking this back to the fact that they sojourned in Egypt, and initially they were welcomed generously. That's who they want to be. But they were oppressed into slavery. This is something to be avoided, right? Now this is painfully obvious, right? This is an obvious truth that the people of Israel should know. They've lived this, especially while this commandment in Exodus 22 is being given to them. They're not but a few months away, separated from this event. This has not been a long time. We're not talking about generations after generations. We're talking about a people who have just been freed from slavery by God. This should be an obvious lesson for them to see. This is something the people of Israel have been and know well. The suffering, this should impact how they act with the sojourner. The suffering that they have endured should impact how they are going to deal with the sojourners going forward. For them and for us, not oppressing a sojourner should be the logical outflow of this command that God is giving them. What we find, though, as we continue to read through the Old Testament, is that God has to get harsher and harsher with this command and ultimately bring punishment because the people of Israel are not able to live up to this ideal. By the time we get to Deuteronomy, which is not much further along in the life of Israel, the commandment that God is going to give them is going to change and become much more stark. And so we see this in Deuteronomy chapter 24. It says, you shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge, but you shall remember that you were slaves in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. And as you go through the history of Israel, you will see this restated harsher and harsher until ultimately judgment has to come because the people do not find the ability to do this. This is amazing that we see the consistency of God and we see the inability of man to live up to this ideal, something that should be so obvious. Even saying it, as I was sitting down, thinking, okay, this is what this lesson is, it feels silly to say, because of course this is the lesson of God rescuing Israel from Egypt, that we should not oppress the sojourner. But the people of Israel do not find the ability to live up to this ideal. As we move through, we move to the second commandment that is being given to the widows and to the orphans. This picks up in verse 22. And it says, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I surely will hear their cry. And you just stick a pin in that in your mind, this idea that God is going to hear their cry. Because we're going to come across it in the next command as well. And this should hyperlink us back to something early on in Exodus. So put a pin in that. We're going to come back to it and address it more fully. And then in verse 24, God says, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. This is a terrifying judgment that God is telling the people to be afraid of. Now, as we look at this section, it may seem somewhat out of place when we're going to compare it to the sojourner and the poor. But it's important that we see this is exactly where it goes. And especially this idea of God hearing is going to tie all of this together. But we need to look at what is the relationship here between a widow and a fatherless child. How are these things the same and being treated the same here? It's important that we see this. And we need to, what we need to do is really look at what is being referred to as a widow here. In our culture today, we have widows and widowers. We understand what this is. It is a man or a woman who has lost their spouse. But there's more being communicated here about what a widow was in the ancient world and what we generally think of it today. A widow in the ancient world was somebody who had lost her husband and any male children that she had, and at this point in her life had no male protector for her in her life. We see this really displayed for us in the book of Ruth through the life of Naomi. We get just a stark picture of how harsh life was going to be for Naomi. So if we look over there in the book of Ruth in chapter 1, looking at starting in verse 3, it says, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband." This was an awful situation to have found yourself in the ancient world. And what we get in the book of Ruth is a rare occasion where we see obedience to God's law. And it is a highlight. The book of Ruth is a highlight, something that is to be celebrated and a picture of what Christ is going to eventually be for us. But we do get to see God's command being followed and how Naomi goes from this horrible situation to this fantastic situation by the end of the book of Ruth, to where in verse 15 of chapter 4 it says, "After she has received her grandson, Ruth and Boaz are married. This is said of her grandson, 'He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age.'" You can see that there's this idea of Naomi living in her old age and having these men to protect her in life. That is what's being talked about here. And that is the comparison that we have, where a fatherless child has lost that covering and a widowed woman has lost that protection. And these are to be looked at as the ones who need the most care from the people of Israel. We have an entire book dedicated to what it looks like to properly do this. And spoiler alert, it opens up the line of Christ, comes through this, which is awesome. Then as we move into verse 24 at the end here, we get this judgment that God proclaims over those who don't do this. It says, "And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless." So as we looked at the sojourners, this is something that Israel had been. There is a threat here that this is something you can easily become. So it's along the same lines as here. There's a very intimate, personal thing being communicated here. Do not oppress a sojourner because that is something you have been. Care for the fatherless and the widows because this is something you can experience and will be. Now we move to the third command here, and this is for the poor. And again, we're going to have to look at this word, the poor, and what is actually being communicated here. Pastor Tom talked about this months ago, about the cloak, and we need to revisit this to really understand what is being communicated here by the poor. But let's pick up here in verse 25. It says, "If you lend money to any of my people with who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep?" And then listen to this again, because here it is. "And if he cries to me, I will hear." Remember that. And then we get this beautiful declaration of who God is. "For I am compassionate." Now, as far as the poor, this is something that Israel has been. They were, if you remember, they're forced into Egypt because of the famine, and they're impoverished, so they have to go somewhere where they can have means to survive. And then in slavery, they're impoverished again, and they have to pillage the Egyptians before they leave so that they have goods. And this is something they will become again. We'll see judgment poured out from God on them where they will be scattered back to the nations in poverty. But as we're looking at what this means to be poor, we need to really look at what is being communicated about this cloak. This is kind of weird. Tommy did a really good job of explaining this. But there's this idea that this person is in such extreme poverty that the only means that he has of keeping warm at night is this cloak. This is all he has. This is his only possession. And so he is giving this to his lender as a pledge. I will pay you back. This is all I have. And the lender is told here, be compassionate, be generous, lend without needing this, and give it back to him so that he can sleep and be warm at night. This is not somebody who has a bed that they're going to be able to go to in the evening and have blankets. This is all this person has. So in the case of these of not requiring interest and not keeping the cloak, we are talking about the extremely impoverished and a gross sin of taking advantage of the most at-risk people in our society, in the Jewish society at this time. Now, this is not a, This is not a admonishment not to lend. That's what I'm trying to say. My gosh, lost my thoughts. This is not the old American adage of don't lend to your friends and families, right? This is not what is being communicated here. This is a admonishment to when you lend, do so generously. Give to these without expecting interest, without requiring their meager goods, because you love them and you're going to care for them. That is what is being required of the people of Israel to do here. Now, when we look at this idea of I will hear, it should be piquing our ears. We should be knowing where this hyperlinks back to, that when you see this passage, it should cause us to jump back in Exodus to chapter 2, because this is exactly what God did when the people were sojourners being oppressed in the land of Egypt. You can see how this is all tied together. When we flip over to Exodus 2, looking at verse 23, it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. This is what God is saying here. I've heard your groaning, and I saved you. I will hear theirs as well if you don't. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. This is not a divorced God. He has not left his people by themselves. He is watching, he is seeing, he is hearing. This stands as a warning to the oppressor that God is listening to his people's cries. And as they come up, he will exact judgment. But we're at the very end of this commandment. We're not left with this fear of judgment. We're actually given this picture and this declaration of who God is. At the end of verse 27, he says, "For I am compassionate." And that's what these commands are ultimately a call, is to be compassionate as I am compassionate. Peter does a favor for us in 1 Peter verse 15 when he says, quoting Leviticus, "But as he was called, as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." These commands and God reminding the people of Israel who they were and who they could easily be again without his protection should drive them to compassion, to want to be like their God, to be this compassionate people who hears the cries of the oppressed and acts to take care of them. What we find as we go through the Old Testament, and this is really God doing us a favor by highlighting this throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, is that mankind, by its nature, is unable. We do not have the ability to meet these commands. And these are logical. These are obvious things that we should do. But we do not find within ourselves any ability whatsoever to do this. But what we do find time and time again is a God who is able to hear, and he does act. So whereas we find mankind unable, we find God faithful to his promises and that he does hear. You go through the prophets, you go through the Chronicles of the Kings, and you see that God over and over and over again comes and judges Israel because they disobey these three commands. We're going to look here in Zechariah. The prophet, the people are coming out of exile here. And Zechariah is reminding them of what has happened, starting in verse 8. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor." I mean, this is just restating. This is what I have called you to do. "And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they might not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear. This is horrible, says the Lord of hosts. And I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Thus the land they left was desolate, so that no one went to and fro in the pleasant land was made desolate. This is exactly what God had said he was going to do, and he did it. He sent armies with the sword, killed the men, and then dispersed the people, the fatherless children and the widows, as sojourners among nations that they did not know. I mean, this is exactly verbatim what God has said he would do in Exodus 22, and here we see it fulfilled, that God had to do this. This is an ominous lesson that God repeats over and over and over again to the Old Testament about the fact that he does hear and about mankind's inability. This is a scary truth. This is the bad news of who humanity is. That this very obvious, logical thing that we should be doing turns out to be an impossible high calling for us. We can't do this. We do not meet this standard. We find in us no ability to do that. And we only can see, through the reading of the Old Testament, come to a place where we are desperately in need of something to help us. God tells us that we need new hearts in order to be able to do this. Go and get for yourself new hearts, he tells for us in Ezekiel 18. Mercifully, he sends Christ. And we get the good news that is Jesus. And Jesus in John 15, 5 comes and he tells us how we can begin to live up to the standard that God has set, and that he is going to help us do this. In John 15, 5, he says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." This is Jesus stating the obvious that we learn from the Old Testament now. In him, we will be able to bear this fruit. Apart from him, we have no ability. We can do nothing. And we fall right back into the situation that Israel found itself in, where they had no ability to follow the commands that God had given them. Now, we're looking back through a window at a culture that is very different than we are. I mean, the fact that we have to try to wrap our heads around what a widow was at that time tells us that things have changed. The American culture is different. But that is not to say that we can't look at these three commandments and apply them to today, and we could make things so much better. I mean, there's so much application on how this could affect elderly care, or how we should run our foster systems, or what welfare should look like, and how we should have no idea what slavery is. But what hit me, what God really drew me to as I was going through this, is who he is has not changed. That God has been incredibly consistent from Exodus 22 all the way to today. That the commandments that God has given are the same. It's really interesting for me when I looked at the New Testament that the exact same way that God argued in the Old Testament, "You have been this, so do this," is the exact same way that he's going to argue in the New Testament. The main difference is that he's going to give us Christ to help us live this out. But I want to look at this in Colossians 3. He's talking to us. This is to us, the body of Christ, how we are to live. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." I mean, this harkens right back to Exodus 22 that God is compassionate. We are to be compassionate. Kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. And then listen to this. As the Lord has forgiven you. Right? You have been in a state of unforgiveness. I have brought you to forgiveness. Now forgive others the same way. It's the exact same pattern that he uses in Exodus 22. So also you must forgive. This is a command. This is something we must do. This is what the Christian life is to be marked with, is this great love and forgiveness for one another. We are to forgive quite simply because the Lord has forgiven of so much. The question is, how can Israel oppress sojourners into slavery when they know the pain of being a sojourner oppressed into slavery? How are they to oppress the widows and the fatherless when they see the oppression of the widows and the fatherless, how terrible it is? How is Israel to oppress the poor when they themselves have been poor? And then it comes to us, how are we who were spiritually enslaved to sin, spiritually fatherless, spiritually husbandless, spiritually brotherless, and bankrupted poor in spirit, to withhold the forgiveness to others that God has given to us? The scary thing about it is, apart from Christ, we will do this. We have no ability whatsoever to live up to this outside of Christ. The mercy is that he has come and he enables us to live this way. Now, Peter does us a great favor. Peter does this all the time because Peter is us. He will say the things out loud that every one of us in our heads is thinking to Jesus, which is just amazing. But we come to Matthew 18, verse 21. This is a very common passage. This is something we all have, for the most part, have heard. But it says, "Then Peter came to him and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I will forgive him?'" That's the question. "As many as seven times?" Now, we chuckle here at Peter because this is funny. But if you think about it, if you really just give him a moment and look at what he is saying critically, what Peter is saying is generous. Generous by my standards. If Joey was to sin against me six times, and he does it a seventh time, and I forgive him a seventh time, people will start calling me stupid. Because you start to seem foolish for doing it that many times. And this is what Peter's saying, like, "I'll do it seven times, Jesus, and be just like you." And Jesus steps in here and reminds him, this is not who I am. And he says to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." And this blows mankind's paradigm away. It doesn't make sense. This does not fit into our heads. Because honestly, I look at what Peter said and I think, that's pretty good. That is pretty good, Peter. You're right. Seven times is a lot. This Jesus guy, I don't know what he's talking about. This does not fit in our flesh. We need to be reborn in order to think this way. There's two responses that this should cause. The first is that we should be amazed. I mean, God is amazing. It is amazing that he loves us this way. Paul, in Ephesians, tries as best as he can through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to express to us the amazing love that God has for us. Starting in verse 4, he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." And this is the gospel, and it needs to be this amazing because we are great at sinning against God. And we need him to say, there is no limit to my forgiveness for you. And it should cause us to say, I want to be that way. I want there to be no limit for my forgiveness of my brothers and sisters. But the second response is that we should see we are painfully unable. We need to be aware of how unable we are to do this. And when Peter says as many as 7 times 7, in the eyes of God, that is inability. That's what that is. This what sounds so good to the world, a person who would forgive their enemy 7 times, in comparison to the standard of God, is inability. I want to look at the parable because usually when I look at this passage, I look at Peter saying 7 times 7 and Jesus saying 7 times 70, and that's the end of it. But that's not where Jesus leaves this topic. Jesus launches into a parable off of this to make the point crystal clear as to why Peter should be willing to forgive over and over and over again. And we pick this up in verse 23. It says, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him his debt. But when that same servant came out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?'" And this is the commandment. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." Now, this is the story. And Jesus comes, and at the end of the story, he's going to give us the moral of the story. And this is the moral. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is a terrifying warning. Because I don't have the ability in and of myself to forgive my brother from my heart. Joey sins against me once. I'm prone to think about it for the next 40 years, about how terrible Joey is. That's who I am. I need the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. But there is nothing to be done here. There's so much more to be said about forgiveness. There's so much more that Christ says about forgiveness, about this high calling that God has given us. We need to be aware that this thing that seems so simple is so far beyond our reach, outside of the abiding work of Christ. We need to see our total inability. Because if we don't understand how weak we are, we will not run to Christ as we need to. Another thing this should cause us to do is when we do find ourselves abiding in Christ as we should, and we see our brothers struggling, we need to love them enough to help them learn how to forgive again and to remind them to go back to Christ for that strength. It should cause us to be this way with one another. It's how we're to be known. We are meant to love one another this way. In John 13, Jesus tells us this: "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And he says this is how we're going to be known. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We need to love each other enough in the church to intervene when people fall into sin, to forgive them of that sin, and to do whatever we can to help them overcome it. That's who we are to be as the church, as the body of Christ. Now, as we come to a close here, there's a couple of ways that you can feel when you hear a message like this. The first is you can be very excited that Tommy's going to be coming back and you're going to get to have him in the pulpit. Y'all laughed too much at that. I don't appreciate that. The second is to feel convicted. Now, you can feel convicted about this. And feeling convicted, conviction's a good thing. This is a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is going to drive us to repentance. We are thankful of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to cause us to repent. Jesus lets us know about this in John 16. He says, "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." This is a good thing. It's good for us to be convicted by this. As I'm studying this, I am convicted of places in my life where I struggle to forgive when I have been forgiven of everything. Like, why does this live in me, God? And it drives me back to Christ, causes me to repent of that. But if you hear this and you, as a member of the body of Christ, and you hear condemnation, that is an error. We are those who have been saved by God by grace, and there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Paul tells us that we know that whereas in me I have no ability, in Christ I find unwavering ability. And he is the one who is going to complete the good work that he started in me. And I can have ultimate hope as a member of the body of Christ. That's going to be accomplished. If you do find yourself this morning and you are not in the body of Christ, the Bible tells us we have no ability to do these things. That ultimately human nature is to oppress each other. That is who we are by nature. The only hope that we have to overcome this in us is the saving work of Jesus Christ. That is it. If you don't know who he is, come down this morning, talk to our Pastor Justin's going to be up here, I think, by himself. I'll be up here too, I guess. Great. But come down this morning. We want to share with you who Jesus is and how you can know him. He is the one who saves us from who we are and from the wrath of God that God has declared in here. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to have one more opportunity this morning to worship this compassionate God who hears our cry and enables us to love one another how we should. Let's close in a word of prayer, and the worship team will come up. Dear Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us this morning, Father, to study your word. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you are a compassionate, loving God who hears our cries and answers them, Lord. Thank you that you have come and sent us the Holy Spirit to dwell in us, that in our great weakness, your power is made perfect, Lord. You enable us to love like we should, Father, like you have commanded us to. We love you. Thank you so much for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.